You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
And let's go ahead and open in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for the rain. Lord, you've been richly supplying, watering the earth, and we know we've needed it. Lord, we pray as we come and gather as your people, that we would say glory, that we would give you the glory for all that you do in our lives. And Lord, we thank you then for this time to gather to study about worship. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth with all our heart, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been starting our new little series here, Helps for Worship. Last week, I told you that I had endeavored to have us do the preface and chapter one, and we only made it through the preface. But the preface is a little bit longer, so we're up to chapter one now. What is worship? Just as a reminder, one of the things we saw at the preface last time was that worship is theological, Christological, spiritual, and pedagogical. Theological, Christological, pedagogical, and spiritual. I missed one of them. And we'll be building on that introduction today as we talk about what is worship. And so I'm going to do like I did last time. I'm going to read us this little chapter here. So please, if you're not already there, turn there. It's on page 7. And follow along with me. And then I'll talk us through the material here. All right. What is worship? The first foundation of righteousness, undoubtedly, is the worship of God. John Calvin. The term worship comes from an old word that means worth-ship. It is to ascribe honor to one who is worthy. The highest duty of those made in the image of God is to ascribe worth to the one in whom they live and move and have their very being. Acts 17:28. Christian worship has been rightly defined as the activity of the new life of a believer in which, recognizing the fullness of the Godhead as it's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and his mighty redemptive acts, he seeks by the power of the Holy Spirit to render to the living God the glory, honor, and submission which are his due. Robert Redmer. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5, verse 12. Our worship is to reflect the worship of heaven, in which all that is around the throne of God gives glory to him. The Father is seeking such to worship him, John 4, 23. Your worship personally, in your families, and especially when gathered together as a church, ought to be the most wonderful experience of your lives. It ought to be a foretaste of an eternity of worship of the one who has saved us and blesses us with good things beyond measure. Well, a reminder in our preface last week, this material Pastor Shishko had mentioned that this material originally was bulletin inserts, where he wrote this and had an insert every week over the course of 37 weeks. And you get your insert and get a chance to sort of reflect on worship before you came to worship and on that Sunday, and over the course of it, talk about Reformed worship. And so these little nuggets here are very bite-sized, able to use devotionally, and that's why I wanted people to have a booklet of their own so they could go home and use this themselves in preparing for worship. And certainly right here, this is a good one, you know, just sort of high-level, what is worship? So let's talk about that term, worship. Worth-ship. Its roots in Old English is acknowledgement of worth. God is indeed worthy of our praise. And we see this in the heavenly worship. I thought we'd turn over to Revelation 4. Revelation 4. If you notice, at least in the Pew Bibles, the title of Revelation 4, "The Throne in Heaven," is how the publisher titled this. So we're thinking, what's going on in the heavenly places? And let's look at Revelation 4, 8 through 11, and see a picture of that heavenly worship. Jeff, would you read nice and loudly Revelation 4, 8 through 11?
"And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. In the day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'"
So verse 11 there, you see that word, worthy. Worthy. God is indeed worthy. So this idea of worship is definitely a biblical idea of God's worthiness. God is worthy. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the redeemer. We can think of all the different ways in which God is worthy of our worship. It is due to Him alone. No one else is worthy of our worship. That's why we don't worship angels. We don't worship saints. No matter how good so-called they are, right? We worship God. Now, I do want to point out that this idea of worship is biblical, because I wanted to then point out, if the word worship is Old English, that's where that etymology comes from, right? Worship, worship as the word means worship, as it points out here. That's Old English. What part of the Bible was originally written in Old English? No part of the Bible was originally written in Old English. The Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew. And when you look at the words that maybe get translated into English as worship, their etymological foundation is not worship like the Old English. Now, that doesn't mean that's not a biblical concept, because I just showed you it's a biblical concept in here. But there are two other words that get translated out of Hebrew and Greek that get translated into worship. I thought I would mention, since we're talking what words mean, thought I'd mention those two words. And there's two words in Hebrew that get translated as worship a decent bit. And there's sort of their equivalent in Greek that have pretty similar range of meaning. So I'm going to focus on the Hebrew words then for this morning here. In one of the Hebrew words is pronounced in English sort of pronunciation, hava. Hava. And hava, probably the most common word translated as worship. And it's literally about bowing down before God. About bowing down before God. What's emphasized when you bow down before someone?
Reverence.
Reverence. Okay, good. Yes. You're submitting yourself in reverence to them. You're saying, "Their Lord, You're not. Their Master, You're not. They're in charge, You're not. Their God, You're not." And so that idea of submission and reverence. The second word that's translated a lot is often translated not as worship, but some translations will have it. In Hebrew, it's, if I were to pronounce it again, sort of an English pronunciation, avod, avod. It means, or it's translated typically as serve. Serve. And some translations will just translate it as serve. Some translations will actually translate it as worship. And that's a little bit more of a interpretive translation, maybe more of an NIV type translation and not so much an NASB type translation. But The reason why some translations might translate that word serve as worship is because this word serve so often, especially in the Old Testament context, is talking about the worship of God's people, especially like what the Levites did in all the temple service, all the different things that were involved in the Old Covenant, in not just simply on assembly, but everything that was the morning offerings and the evening offerings and the showbread and all those details. They were serving God in the temple. And so these two words, worship and serve, I think are wonderful, colorful ideas of some more of the concept involved in how we worship God. And when we use that word serve, like they did in the Old Testament there, we actually have that word sort of makes it into our vocabulary today. What do we gather for? We gather for our worship service. To serve, service. Service. And when you think of our worship service, right, there is actually, we have, like, where's our bulletins at, right? We've got our, what do we call this? Our order of service. Our order of service. Our order of how we are serving God. Our order of how we are worshiping God. And why I think that might be helpful to point out is what we're going to be studying in this booklet is all the different elements that are in a worship service. All the different parts of what we do in a worship service and why we do those different parts. You know, if this was Old Covenant worship, we might open up the book of Leviticus and walk us through all the different sorts of things that are part of the overall service, worship of the Old Covenant. And we're doing something similar here. And I think this is helpful to get your head around, because we're talking a lot, I mentioned it last week, right? This is describing Reformed worship. Reformed worship. And you go to your typical evangelical worship service, it might look a lot different than what you get here, right? And people sometimes come here for the first time from used to, you know, maybe at more of a Calvary Chapel type of setup or something, and they come here like, wow, it's got quite a bit different. And one of the things that I find sort of people have to get their head around in that transition is I think in a lot of the other evangelical services, when they hear worship, they think the first 30 minutes of the service where it's all the praise song. But typically how a typical evangelical service is, you show up, there's a prayer, and they got like a block, maybe 20, 30 minutes of just praising, singing, song, and then a short prayer, and then a sermon, and then maybe another song or two at the end. But they often think of worship as the song part, right? And Reformed would want to say worship is actually the whole thing. The whole thing is part of the worship service. These are different elements of worship, elements of the serving, of the service, of worship. And so, yes, when we sing as a congregation, that's worship. But when you are sitting there receiving the preached word, that's part of worship too. When the benediction is being put upon you, that's part of worship too. And what you'll find as we go into it is that you can kind of think of worship having two distinct components. You've got the parts where the people are speaking or directing their worship toward God. And then you have the other way where God is speaking or directing things toward us. And so there's this sort of conversation in the service, God and man back and forth. But all of it we want to think of as part of the whole worship service. So maybe, by the way, why don't we turn over to Matthew 4, 9 and 10, just to sort of drive home my two extra words that I gave you. Matthew 4, 9 and 10. Tong, would you read that for us? Matthew 4, 9 and 10. Tong is going to read it for us here.
And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.
So you see how Jesus is responding to the temptation there of Satan to worship him. And he responds here, and notice, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. See the parallel going on there between worship and serve. This is that classical say it in two different ways kind of thing. Worship and serve. The serve language is very common, particularly Old Testament, but then we read a New Testament passage obviously referenced here. And it still is part of that vocabulary in the New Testament as well. And so I wanted, as we talked about what is worship here, and sort of began with this sort of real common notion we hear of worship as worship, to hopefully expand it a little bit further to think of all of the richness of what we're going to be getting into, which is the worthiness of God, this idea of bowing down before the Lord, this idea that there are acts of service that we do that are actual acts of worship, and taken together, it's what we then refer to as our worship service. And questions on that idea? So turn to your little booklet here, and there's some reflection questions. Why, number one there, why is God worthy of your best efforts in giving him worship? Why is God worthy? That's a question for us all to reflect on for a moment. Renee?
It has to be get to a point where we ask the question that the catechism asks.
Mm.
Question number 7, God, what is God, who is God? And see the characteristics that it points out. And from that, gives us a better understanding of this Creator, this Almighty Creator, that literally didn't need us at all.
Mm.
But because of His love, He made us, created us, and saved many of us.
Yeah. And by the way, you mentioned the what is God and who is God. Actually, your first sense was the, both are good questions, but you're right, the catechism is actually the first one, what is God? Which is an interesting way. A lot of people think, like, is this worded wrong? And, well, both are good questions, but they're kind of different questions. Who is God? Well, God is the one who made all things, who saved his people out of Egypt, who sent Jesus into the world. Who is God? Is not Baal, but it's Yahweh, right? Who is God is an important question, but what is God is a different question. And the Catechism tells us what God is. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And amen, worship him, right? Yeah, so those things spur us on to worship God and his worthiness of that. Yeah, good. Dean.
I noticed in the booklet, 2 times he speaks of worship as the highest duty, and then he speaks about to God to whom glory and honor and submission are due. This is a mild criticism of reform thinking. It's very, there's a lot of legality in it. And yet it's right, because there is a positive duty. But I think the duty stems from our fallenness. We need to motivate ourselves to do our duty. But if we were like the angels here in Revelation 4, which I like, they're described as full of eyes within and without. And they were created with this ability to see and behold the glory of God. And in the instant that they do, there is a God-given response of intoxication and joy and ascription of holiness. It's very spontaneous and natural. So I think duty, worship is our destiny, and it's a delight. But because of our sin, it's also a duty. We have to ride herd on that flesh until the preacher opens up the glory of God, and then it just pours out of us like the angels. Am I on track there?
My only comment would be, enough to sound like I'm quarreling about words, but I would think if we didn't fall, it would still be our duty. Duty doesn't necessarily mean burden, right? Mm-hmm. I think post-fall, duty sometimes, it's hard to do our duty, right? Mm-hmm. But it would have been our duty even if we hadn't fallen. And I think we see that in our Genesis series, right there in the Eden-like temple. God walks with them, and they have this sweet fellowship. And Adam is a priest of sorts there. And he had a duty to guard and serve in that temple, a duty which he struggled nonetheless to do with the serpent we'll see today. I think he needed to subdue that serpent. And I think he needed to be the head his wife needed him to be. And that would have all been his duty even prior to the official fall. So that's my only point is, basically agree with you on the sentiment, which is it shouldn't be, in our non-fallen state, we realize it shouldn't be a chore to worship God. Mm-hmm. It should be a delight. Renee, you gave the catechism. I thought you were going to give question number one, but the question you gave was a great question too. But you know, God, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Short catechism one, that enjoyment idea, because He is so worthy and He's so glorious. Like, it's a beautiful thing. So good. Other thoughts on that first reflection question? Why is God worthy of your best efforts?
He is worthy because what He did for us in the cross. So He did something we didn't do, or we're not able to do that in our lives.
Yeah.
He did for us, so we have to be grateful. So we have to adore Him all the time.
It's an interesting idea because, on the one hand, kind of dovetailing with the previous comment, on the one hand, creationally, God is 100% worthy of our worship. And yet in the fall, and this is some biblical math, He goes from being fully 100% worthy of our worship to being, add to that somehow, more worthy of our worship because He's now our Redeemer who sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. So, amen. Amen. Something to highlight there in point one, you notice it's italicized best efforts. Best efforts. That's an encouragement to put our best into our worship. So yeah, we did a good job, I think, of sort of noting creation, providence, redemption. All of this is why God's worthy of our best efforts. A second reflection question there. What things hinder you from giving God the honor that is due to Him in your worship? What things hinder you? What things hinder you? Hinder you from giving God the honor that is due to Him in your worship? And I think to help you think along these lines, Dean's idea of the fall brings out, you know, there's a lot of hindrances that we now have as fallen creatures. What are some of the things that hinder you?
Sin.
The flesh.
What's that? The flesh?
The world.
The world? Keep going.
Not having the right understanding of who God is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You can come in here and you can hear a sermon, and maybe the pastor assumes too much that you what you do or don't know about God, and people take the message and sort of have some faulty conclusions because of that. Or you could just read any particular passage, right? If you don't have the context of knowing who God is, you could come to, you know, sort of incorrect conclusions because you don't have all the knowledge you ought to have of God. Okay, good. What are some other ones? Dean?
Luther said that one of the major effects of sin is that the human soul is curved in on itself. Mm. And I think that this self-centeredness and this preoccupation with self is so consuming. You fight against that every day. But the glory of worshiping, which this is why I like Reformed worship, is it's God-centered and it's Christ-centered. And it's training you to choose a new center for your life so your body can be full of light. That's, I think, is a big hindrance, self-centeredness and some of the struggles we have as sinners with guilt, condemnation, mm-hmm. and consumed with ourselves.
You can tell I'm working in Genesis, because as you say that, I'm merely thinking now of Eve, right? This fruit that I'm not supposed to have, but it'll make me like God, she's thinking, right? And so she, in a self-centeredness, chooses to not worship God, not serve Him, but serve herself, right? And so we have these struggles. Marlon?
Well, maybe to put some meat on what Ian is saying, it's easy to come to the worship service and think, well, I don't like that song. I didn't like the music there. I didn't get anything out of what the pastor said. I didn't agree with that point. I have a quibble there. And we all do this, right? And but that is the soul turned in on itself. Was that the phrase? That's what that is to come into worship and think, this is for me, about my enjoyment. And all of these things are distractions, and are just how our sinful nature detracts from the worship of God and our enjoyment of Him.
I don't know if this is a confession or not, but that's how I ended up in a Reformed church, because I found when I checked out all these different kinds of churches that I could sit in the Reformed service and do the least of what you were just describing. The other ones, I did a lot of critique. You know, I can't believe he said that. I can't believe they did it this way. And anyways, I found I didn't have a whole bunch of critiques in the Reformed. Madeline?
Well, when I was growing up, we were indoctrinated into thinking that God, He was God. Boy, we had to watch out. Mm. You know, you actually didn't just have a fear of God and His majesty. You had fear of God. And I think a lot of us older people might have been indoctrinated with that. I know I was.
Yeah.
You know, fear. You know, and so you're afraid to say something. You're afraid to do something. Or, you know, and it's... From childhood on, this is what I kind of grew up with, and then I decided, well, it's not worth the effort anymore. I just don't want to be bothered with it. I don't want to have this fear. So I kind of pushed God aside and said, you know, just you stand aside, you know, I'll just do my thing. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's how we could lose a lot of our young people to inordinate fear.
Yeah, yeah. And I'll comment on the fear, two thoughts on that too. Sometimes I think that fear fails to appreciate what's in 1 John, that while we still fear God, we don't fear Him anymore in terms of punishment as Christians, because Christ paid that, so we can have a reverence fear without a fear that God's going to judge me for my sin. So sometimes people need to be reminded on that. I think another aspect of sort of a faulty fear is, I think some folks have sort of a wrong perspective of God, a wrong understanding of God, that He's just some sort of mean, vindictive, you know, angry person who's always out to get you. And if you don't do it exactly right, He's just out to get you. Kind of like if you know the ancient heresy of a Marcionism, he saw this Old Testament God as this sort of that type of God, and New Testament God incorrectly divided in saying Christ is this different God. And so sometimes that can be a faulty understanding of people not appreciating the doctrine of God, who God really is. He is a wrathful God, He's also a merciful God, right? To all these aspects. Yeah, so thank you for that comment. What are the best, Before going on to the third one, just a few more ones. What things can hinder you from giving God the honor that is due to Him in your worship? Just a few extra categories to think about. What are some things that can hinder you? One thing that can hinder you is physical. You're tired. Maybe like the time changed on you. If you're malnourished. If you're not physically fit, if you're sick, if you're diseased, these things can hinder your worship. Mentally, if you've got distractions, or even if you're just as kind of touching on Jenny's comment, there's sort of a poor education, even a biblical knowledge If you don't know much about God, you won't get as much out of worship. That's why we do Sunday school. Help as part of it is to sort of give you more of the nuts and bolts so that you learn more during the actual service. In fact, even just being poorly educated in general can actually affect your ability to take in all that you can take in, right? We use words here, and those words have meaning. And the more you have if you're illiterate, you don't have as much ability to open up a Bible and read and learn. So there's some of these physical or mental aspects. There could be emotional hindrances if you are riddled with anxiety, depression, you have relational conflict. These are things that can hinder you coming to worship. Then, of course, add in all the spiritual side of it. You mentioned sin, doubts, other things that are plaguing your soul, right? There are physical, mental, emotional, spiritual hindrances that can really limit your ability to appreciate worship as much as you should. Renee?
So the other aspect of the spectrum of ignorance, intelligence sometimes is a hindrance.
Yeah.
You think yourself too sophisticated, too smart, to believe in this individualist spirit.
Yeah, and obviously you're meaning it in the sense of being puffed up over your knowledge. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And you know, to Dean's point, we ought to be able to reflect on things that in Reformed circles might be things we might be more tended to fall into some of those traps. And certainly that's one of them, right? We just as Dean pointed out, Reform worship sometimes we can fall into the chore aspect of it. You know, this is the thing I got to do. We can also fall into the I'm very smart and too smart and smarter than everyone else issues. Those are things that we can falter with. Third reflection question here: what are the best ways you can remove those hindrances so that your worship is more pleasing to God and more satisfying to you? What do you guys think? What are the best ways you can remove those hindrances so that your worship is more pleasing to God and more satisfying to you?
Prayer.
Okay, good. You got to be praying on these matters. That's right. Don't take that as a small thing. That's a big deal. Especially as we think about your preparation for worship. Yeah, praying. Dean?
I'm telling you, man.
Yeah, sorry, Dean.
kind of going back to the ignorance theme. Our tendency, because of the depth of our depravity, is to fall under condemnation. And that brings all sorts of emotional and spiritual struggles. So I think one of the greatest antidotes is this constant reflection on the gospel. A very gospel-centered, very Christ-centered, during the week, and especially on Sunday. You know, he loved us and pulled us out from under eternal wrath and placed us safely in Christ, and we are fully justified, fully declared to be righteous, eternally loved. Woo! that makes you want to worship.
Yeah.
It clears the air. So I would say gospel-centeredness is very, very important, which is another reason to love Reform worship.
And it again speaks to Madeline's point earlier. Gospel-centered dispels that wrong kind of fear.
That's right.
Right, there's a good kind of fear, but there's a wrong kind of fear that we don't have to have as Christians anymore. And that it dispels that, it dispels the duty, it dispels the pride because you didn't save yourself. And it's got, you know, I've often said when asked about like preaching style and whatnot, is I'd rather err on the side of being too gospel focused than too law focused. I think a good Christian sermon should have law and gospel. But if I had to make a mistake one way, I'd rather have too much gospel than not enough and too much law.
Hooray.
Yeah, amen. I'm just asking it again. What are the best ways you can remove those hindrances so that your worship is more pleasing to God and more satisfying to you? Charles.
Daily devotion.
Mm.
I can tell from my own that when I came into the Reform from the Catholic side, the thought and the learning of daily devotion, you one-on-one with God in prayer. Maybe sometimes you read something you don't understand, but you have pastors that can explain it to other brothers and sisters that are more knowledgeable. And I think that if your day start with prayer and reading, that could be the start of the hindering throughout the day that might come along. Yeah. That someone on the line, God is going to bring back that prayer or reading that might help you.
Yeah. Touching on how that relates to this last paragraph here, your worship personally in your families and especially gathered together as a church, that personally and family, you know, the family and individual, those daily things have a value daily and have sort of a culmination as we come in all together once a week. And all those things you've been working through the week sort of have an opportunity now to be all the more experienced and enjoyed in the corporate gathering. And sometimes I've had people say, you know, what you spoke from the scripture of the sermon was what I've been wrestling with all week long in my personal devotions. So these are great ways that we see these things complement each other. So, Sarah?
I think what goes to number two as well, but the other 6 days, either past or future, crowd in on one day that we should set aside. You often say prepare for worship. I think there has to be a conscious shutting off of what's about to happen this coming week and just try to be more present. I don't know how, if that's the word, but it has to be almost like a very conscious effort to not think about what's coming up.
You would think there's got to be a therapeutic aspect to that too, right? Because we live in such a go, 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 success-minded society that it's hard to like just say, I'm going to come to church and I'm going to stop thinking about the 10 problems I have to face this week, you know? Yeah. Marlon, did I see a hand over there?
No, but... I think the word duty as Dean pointed out, has both this positive and negative connotation to it, which actually I think is helpful because, you know, I have a duty to my kids, regardless of how I feel at any given moment, or my wife. I have a duty to my employer. And you know, as an example, there are many times Sunday morning where when I'm lying in bed, I would rather stay in bed than get up and get everyone ready and, you know, get everyone out the door. But I never regret it once I'm here. You know, so there is a sort of aspect of it where thinking of it as a duty can motivate a sinful heart. Because it's if you're just waiting for your feelings to catch up, you might be waiting a long time. They might never catch up.
There's the analogy I use along those lines of going to the gym. You know, I don't want to go to the gym. And then you go to the gym, like, I feel so much better.
I don't know anything about that.
Okay.
It means nothing.
Analogies don't work as equally well for everyone. Diego.
I heard this quote. We have to preach the gospel ourselves every day. So because we're easy to forget, right? So the preaching of the word, through the Bible, through the meditation, I guess that's very important. The gospel is, I guess, the base of our salvation, the base of our relationship to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Can we turn over to Hebrews here as sort of as we round up Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Just sort of reflecting a lot of the comments that we've been bringing out here today. You know, this last little question here. So that your worship is more pleasing to God, more satisfying to you. It's wonderful that both of those things can be solved all at once. The idea of glorifying God and enjoying Him. The idea of serving God, worshiping Him, declaring Him is good for us, enjoyable to us, a blessing to us. And sort of this dovetailing on the point Marlon was making as well, then, like, we have to be reminded of that. And here's now I'm speaking to the choir, because not only you guys are here, but you're here at Sunday school hour and tends to be the people that need to hear this message the least. But like, we need to prioritize being here at worship. You know, we need to be here and to value it. And I know it's so common for some folks to end up, under the smallest reasons, not making the church on Sundays. And maybe this could be a reminder, even if, like I said, I think I'm preaching the choir here, but you know, as you can find ways to subtly encourage those folks maybe who are easy to miss what goes on here on Sundays. It's for the worship of God, He is worthy of it, and it is for our good. Of course, we can add another aspect of it's our good in the sense of it's good for one another if they're here, because the Spirit has given gifts that each of us are to use to build each other up. And so hopefully this is given a renewed sense of the value of why we do what we do, and this idea of Hebrews. Let's not neglect that. If anything, all the more, we need to double down on worship, because we are today, as of this morning, one day closer to Christ's return.
Amen.
Yes. Don't know when, but it is closer. Well, I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time here today to think about what is worship. And as we start to dig into next week, some principles of worship, we pray that we would continue to be hungry to learn more about what you would have us to be doing. And to be thinking practically as well, some of the real things that can get in the way of life, things that can get in the way of this being what it's supposed to be. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to cast aside all those hindrances, all those things that would entangle us from being what you have us to be, even as we come each Sunday together as your people, but even through the week in our individual and family times of devotion. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Thank you.